Father, you are indeed worthy of all worship, worthy of all praise. And you have given us this opportunity to come before you and intercede for the needs of your saints, for the needs of those who do not know you, for the needs of those in trouble, for the needs of one's country. And we pray for our country, Father, that you would hold back the evil in our government and in our culture, where anything goes. Father, that you would bring an awakening to our nation. We do pray for our president, our Congress, our Supreme Court, our municipalities, for the leaders there. You've told us to pray for those who rule over us, that we may have peace, and we lift them up to you, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this morning for believers in Jesus Christ who are persecuted around the world. These things of which we know nothing here except for maybe verbal abuse. Those who live in huts and caves and hide so they can worship. We pray that you will sustain them and keep them and give them the praise and the joy in Christ, regardless of their circumstances. The problems, the serious problems in the Middle East, we bring before you in Africa. And at this, I think of the different missionaries in which we have sent out, such as Edgar Figali and Francophone Ministries in Mali, for Jean-Pierre and others, that you will keep them safe, making it possible to continue to plant churches and to spread the gospel. For the Ebola outbreak, that this may be contained, Father. And then we pray for this young lady, Layla, having this appendix rupture and problems and the stones involved, and waiting now for an ultrasound to see how things go. We place her into your hands. We pray that our friend Dave Wilkie, this chronic back problem, there be a resolution there. A mother who is being tested for liver cancer. And then I lift up to you, Father, our former pastor's wife, Donna Swanger, in Zion, Illinois, with the loss of our former pastor, who is home with you this morning. So we pray for her, and lift her up and the family. And we pray for this worship time, that it will be, again, for your glory. This we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Jerry, we appreciate that. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you for this morning and for this opportunity to be here and to look at your Word. Help us to remember that you are a God of judgment, and you are not just someone that focuses on love and grace and mercy. Even though these things are all true of you, there's another side that also has to be taken into consideration. May we never take advantage of your grace and mercy and give ourselves permission to do what we think we want to do, and forgetting the fact that such behavior often leads to consequences. Help us to recognize that you're a holy God and a God of judgment, and that we need to treat you with awe and worship. Help us now as we look at your word together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've talked recently about how God is a holy God, that he is a sovereign God, that he's also a God of grace, and he is likewise a God of judgment. You know, if you talk to the average human being, Even within the church, most people aren't all that excited about talking about the judgment of God. They just really don't want to hear it. There is a tendency, even in our Christian culture, to minimize God's judgment, saying things like, well, I believe that God is a God of love and grace. I don't think he would ever do anything bad to us. He wouldn't really send people to hell unless they're really, really bad like Hitler. Now, would he? Some have embraced something called universalism that basically says that we're all going to be okay no matter what we believe or what we do because God is a God of love. There's a book out, I've mentioned it before, by Rob Bell called Love Wins, and basically he articulates this point of view. Others have embraced something called annihilationism, which basically says that the wicked dead will be zapped out of existence forever rather than spending eternity in a place of eternal conscious torment, like the lake of fire, which, by the way, is what the Bible says. And there's even some biblical scholars that have jumped on the annihilationism bandwagon. The Bible is a book that is filled with judgments. God is a God of judgment. He is sovereign. Judgment is his prerogative. His nature, his holiness against sin requires that he judge sin. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, it says, will not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And we recognize that God is the God of all the earth and he is judge. He is a God of judgment. His judgment is coming. And his judgment has, and it will, manifest itself in a number of different ways and instances. Let me give you some example. Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, judgment came because of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The flood, Genesis 7, an entire civilization, an entire world got wiped out with the exception of seven people. The Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11, they were told to spread themselves throughout the earth. They didn't do that. They concentrated in one place and attempted to build a ziggurat from which they could worship the gods of the sky. And so God confused their languages and scattered them. Egypt and their gods. Exodus chapter 7 through chapter 12. Moses said, let my people go. The Pharaoh said, no, you're not going. So God brought judgment upon Egypt in a number of different ways. There is a judgment of Christians. You say, well, wait a minute, we're Christians. We don't get judged. But there is a judgment seat of Christ by which we are evaluated for works and for rewards for works of righteousness, which we did as believers. Then there's the judgment of unbelievers, the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, where they are judged according to what they did, and they are sent to the lake of fire. There's the judgment of angels, Matthew 25, Revelation 20. The judgment of the physical universe. I've jokingly referred to this as global warming. Well, this is the real global warming, 2 Peter chapter 3. The judgment of Gentiles, Matthew 25, the judgment of sin, where sin is dealt with at the cross, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Then there's the believer's self-judgment, where we are to evaluate ourselves to see whether we're of the faith, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Then there's God's discipline of his children, Hebrews 12, there's a judgment of Israel as they get ready to go into the millennial kingdom, Ezekiel 20, verses 34 to 38. And then there's a tribulation period, which is the judgment of God upon the whole earth for the rejection of his Son. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29, we see the writer of Hebrews warning his readers, the recipients of this letter, about God's judgment. This book is a warning to Hebrew Christians in that specific context against abandoning their faith under pressure. That was basically the theme of the book of Hebrews. But here in Hebrews 12, we see a reminder to the readers of this book that God was and is a consuming fire. In other words, if you look up what consuming fire means, it means it is a fire that consumes and destroys sin and wickedness. God does this because he is holy, and his holy and his righteous nature requires, necessitates that sin be judged. So as we look at this passage, we're going to look at four different aspects of God's judgment that we as believers must remember as we live out our days here on this side of heaven. Number one, first aspect, looking at verses 25 and also verse 29. There will be no escape. There will be no escape from God's judgment. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. The writer of Hebrews is telling his readers that they must not refuse him who is speaking to them, i.e. God. Don't refuse God. Listen to God. Believers are not to disregard God's word or his law. We must not refuse to listen to the words of Scripture. We must not call ourselves Christians and then go out and do whatever we want, especially when what we want to do is not consistent with the Bible. It is not our life. I know people say, well, it's my life, you know. Well, it's not our lives. Our lives are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. Just like Israel was warned back in the book of Deuteronomy about the dangers of turning away from their God back to idols, we who call ourselves believers here in the New Testament era must not turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ and go back into a lifestyle of apostasy and sin. We must stick to the stuff. We must persevere to the end in our Christian walk. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 21. And Moses is speaking. He says, now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9. Starting in verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities, fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just like Israel needed to remember to persevere in their walk, so we need to remember to persevere in our walk, because the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. He is a consuming fire in the Old Testament. He's also a consuming fire in the New Testament. Back to Hebrews 12, verse 29. Here it is again. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire, and from him there is no escape. If the Jews did not escape from him, who warned them from Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, then those who claim to be born again Christians will likewise not escape from him who warns us from heaven. If we reject such a warning and demonstrate the reality of our unbelief and false profession of faith by our apostasy and by our turning away from the truth, we will not escape God's wrath. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, but because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You see how often wrath is talked about in the Bible? But many people don't want to deal with wrath. They want the grace, they want the love, they want the mercy, and those are all good things, and those are things that need to be talked about. But there's also wrath. There's judgment, and we dare not overlook that. My question for you today is, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Does your life reflect your profession of faith? Are you committed to God's word? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Be sure that you are, for the Bible says that our God is a consuming fire and there is no escape. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I've got a copy of it, so I'm going to quote from a couple sections today. The unseen, unthought of ways and means of persons suddenly being taken out of the world are innumerable and inconceivable. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest eyesight cannot discern them. God has so many different, unsearchable ways of taking wicked men out of the world and sending them to hell that there is nothing that indicates that God needs to use a miracle or go out of the ordinary course of his providence to destroy any wicked man at any moment. All the options of taking sinners out of the world are in God's hands, and so universally and absolutely subject to his power and determination that it depends merely upon the will of God whether sinners shall at any moment go to hell. Think about that for a minute. At any moment, anybody can go home and meet the Lord. And what are they going to hear when they meet the Lord? Depart from me, or I never knew you, or well done, good and faithful servant. So we must be sure that we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. The Philippian jailer, amazed at his release from the jail, amazed at the earthquake which had just occurred and opened up the doors, cried out to Paul and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." We must be sure this morning that we are in Christ, and so we can escape from the wrath to come. Second aspect of God's judgment is that there's going to be a big shakeup. There's going to be a big shakeup. I read this, I think it was this morning, that there was a 6.0 earthquake in California. That happened, I think, in the last day or so. I guess nothing bad came out of it. I didn't hear of anything bad. But, you know, God is capable of shaking things up when he wants to. Looking at verse 26. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Haggai. This is an Old Testament book. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. Talking about being shaken up. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. What is he talking about there? In a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. Something future was coming. And I think this is future even from our own perspective here today. But the point is there's going to be a day when God's voice is going to shake the entire earth and the entire heavens, just like he shook the earth on Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, the shaking at Mount Sinai was nothing compared to the shaking that is yet to come. At Mount Sinai, God shook only the earth. From Zion, he will shake the heavens and the entire physical universe. Verse 27 of Hebrews 12. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The things that can be shaken are the physical things. These things will be removed, the heavens and the earth and the mountains and all this other stuff. The things that cannot be shaken, which are eternal, will remain. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on this, states that a living faith in Christ, the Word of God, God Himself, and the eternal kingdom to which believers belong are examples of things that cannot be shaken and will remain. The physical stuff will be shaken. The non-physical stuff, the eternal stuff, the spiritual stuff will remain. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. And this day is yet future. It hasn't happened yet. But it will. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men, and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Talking there about the wrath of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? It's Jesus. You know, we have this idea sometimes that Jesus looks like really, really nice, and he walks around with a white robe, blessing everybody and healing everybody. But there's another side to Jesus, and that's called the wrath of the Lamb. It's called judgment. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11 to 15. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment, or the Judgment of the Wicked Dead. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. This is serious stuff. If your name is not found written in the book of life, you go eventually into the lake of fire. In other words, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, there is an ultimate judgment for anyone who doesn't come to know the Lord. Turn with me now to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We know what that passage is called? It's called global warming. I know I've told you this before, so you're probably used to me hearing it. That's the real global warming, when everything is burned by fire. Think for a moment about the world around us and those who live in it. Think about the many wars. Think about Ukraine, Syria, Israel, Palestine, China and Japan, who are having numerous military interactions, and China and Vietnam, and Iraq, and this ISIS group. Think about the many illnesses. Think about Ebola, and 1,400 people now, something like that, HIV and AIDS. Think about the flu, which in some places kills people. Think about many problems that people have with each other, problems that husbands have with wives, wives have with husbands, problems that parents have with kids and kids with parents, problems that police have with the community and community have with the police, problems that neighbors have with each other, and we could just create a list to talk about all the problems. Think about all the issues that concern us. You know, a broken economy, runaway debt, joblessness, persecution of religious minorities, and the list goes on and on. Think of the drug abuse. Think about the abuse of women and children. Think about the whole rotten mess that this world is in, okay? And remember one thing, it's all coming down. And there will be a new world coming for those who trust Christ. It will not come from the UN. It will not come from the Republicans. But rather, it will come from God. Again, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This acceptable the year of the Lord, a day of such great favor to some, will doubtless be a day of remarkable vengeance to others. Men's hearts harden, and their guilt increases quickly on such a day as this, if they neglect their souls. And never was there so great a danger of such persons being given up to hardness of heart and blindness of mind. God seems to be hastily gathering in his elect in all parts of the land, and probably the greater part of adult persons that ever shall be saved will be brought in now in a little time, and that it will be as it was on the great outpouring of the Spirit on the Jews in the Apostles' day. The election will attain and the rest will be blinded. If this should be the case with you, you will eternally curse this day and will curse the day that ever you were born to see such a season of the outpouring of God's Spirit and wish that you had died and gone to hell before you had seen it. Now undoubtedly it is, as it was in the days of John the Baptist, the axe is laid at the root of the trees, that every tree which does not bear or bring forth good fruit may be cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, let everyone that is without Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation, and he's saying that to his congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Hurry and escape with your lives. Don't look behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Come to Christ if you have not already done so. Our God is a consuming fire. From him there will be no escape, and there will one day be from him a big shakeup. Number three, third aspect of God's judgment. There will be eventually a new heavens and a new earth. Again, back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. If we know Christ as Lord and Savior, we will receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's what the Bible says. There is a kingdom that's coming for those that know Christ. This kingdom cannot be brought down. This kingdom cannot be consumed. And it is coming to those that love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm going to have you go back to the book of Revelation. Revelation 21. Turn with me if you would, please. Verses 1 to 8. If you want to know about heaven, Revelation is a place to read. There's books out now that people say they've been to heaven and back. I don't think those are legitimate. So anyway, verse 1, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, there will no longer be any mourning, nor crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Can you imagine living in a world that's like that? And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Turn with me to Revelation 22. You get a picture a little bit of what's coming in the new heavens and new earth. Verses 1 to 5 of Revelation 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. As we said, there is a new world coming. First heaven and the first earth will be gone. God will tabernacle and dwell among us. He will live among us. He will wipe away all tears. There will be no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. All things will be new. All who thirst for righteousness, for forgiveness, for God will be satisfied. The wicked will be gone, no more Isis. It will be beautiful beyond compare. The Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb will be there. There will be no night, nothing unclean will be allowed. There will be the river of the water of life, which will be flowing through the city. I don't know if it has fish. I hope it does. The tree of life will be there with its fruit. There will be leaves for the healing of the nations. There will be no curse, no night. Christ's name will be written on our foreheads. And all that stuff is really kind of amazing to comprehend. Let me read it to you the way John MacArthur puts it in his commentary. As John toured the New Jerusalem, he couldn't help but notice that life was very different for its inhabitants. The most dramatic change was from the present earth is that there will no longer be any curse. As noted in the discussion of 21:4 in chapter 18 of this volume, the removal of the curse will mean the end forever of sorrow, pain, and especially death, the most terrible aspect of the curse. Though, as previously noted, there will be no temple in New Jerusalem, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. God the Father and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign throughout eternity. Since God will continue forever as heaven's sovereign ruler, his bondservants will serve him forever. They will spend all eternity carrying out the infinite variety of tasks that the limitless mind of God can conceive. Incredibly, as the parable in Luke 12, verses 35 to 40 indicates, the Lord will also serve them. The saints in the New Jerusalem will also see God's face. Being perfectly holy and righteous, they will be able to endure the heavenly level of the blazing, glorious light from God's presence without being consumed, something impossible for mortal men. The redeemed will also be God's personal possession. His name will be on their foreheads. That identification will leave no doubt as to who they belong to forever. John repeats the earlier description of heaven's magnificence. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. Then he adds a final crescendo describing the saints' heavenly experience. It will never end because they will reign forever and ever. That will be the fulfillment of Christ's promise in 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. If we endure, Paul wrote to Timothy, we will also reign with him. The eternal capital of the city of heaven, the New Jerusalem, will be a place of indescribable, unimaginable beauty. From the center of the brilliant glory of God will shine forth through the gold and precious stones to illumine the new heaven and the new earth. But the most glorious reality of all will be that sinful rebels will be made righteous, enjoy intimate fellowship with God and the Lamb, serve them and reign with them forever in sheer joy and incessant praise. Something to look forward to, amen? Number four, fourth aspect of God's judgment. His judgment will lead to a time of gratitude and service, not only in the next life, as we've seen, but also in this life. Back to Hebrews chapter 12, again, verse 28. It says, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. Now I'm going to do something else. Maybe you're getting a little tired of Jonathan Edwards, but I got one more I want to read, and I'm going to jump off from that as we wrap things up this morning. And this is, have you ever read Jonathan Edwards? Anybody ever read it? Am I the only one that's ever read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? You know, when you first read it, it's sort of like you feel, you know, you just feel the skin crawl on your back because some of the things he said. This is one thing he says that particularly caught my attention the first time I read it. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some detestable insect over the fire, detests you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be thrown into the fire. His eyes are too pure than to bear bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous snake is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were allowed to awaken again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be giving why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in this church, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yes, there is nothing else to be given as a reason why you do not at this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it apart, and you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep the flames, to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. That actually led to a great awakening. You know, I'm told that he was not a dramatic speaker, that he read it, his sermons, from the light of a flickering candle, and he probably was like me, kind of a monotone voice. That's what I heard anyway. And he read that, and people clung to the pews and cried out to God. They had to interrupt the service a couple times because people were just like freaking out. And it led to one of the great awakenings in our nation, revival. You know, it's good to be a Christian. Amen? It's good to be saved. It's good to have a home in heaven. We will experience the fullness of the goodness of God's mercy and love and grace one microsecond after we're dead or we're raptured, for those of us that believe in rapture. As a church, or as a Christian, the above words of Jonathan Edwards do not apply to us. You're not like a spider hanging over the pit of hell waiting for the fire to cut through the string and have you drop into it. You're not that way because you're saved. Those words don't apply to you. They apply to those who are not yet in Christ. As Christians, we are not in fearful danger. As I said, we're not being held over the pit of hell like a spider. We are a new creature. We have a new nature. And we have a new eternal home waiting for us. And I know the world is going to you-know-where in a handbasket. Okay? It is. You know, every day it's something worse. And we get frustrated. And we probably will be frustrated. And that's the way it is. But remember one thing. One day we're going to be with him. Everything is going exactly the way God is wanting it to go. This has all been predicted, so we don't have to worry about it. We do want to be sure to ask God to help us to be faithful, loving servants of his that are not afraid to share the gospel of truth with other people. So let's show our gratitude by serving our God with reverence and with awe. May our lives be a love response to the God who saved us. Our God is holy. Our God is sovereign. Our God is gracious. Our God is a God of judgment. Our God is a consuming fire. From our God, there is no escape. From our God, we will know that he will shake up the heavens and the earth. We know from our God that we will have a new heavens and a new earth. And we know from our God that we will have the opportunity to serve him with gratitude and service, not only in the next life, as it talks about in the book of Revelation, but also in this life as well. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to be Christians, to be saved. We pray for each one here today. Lord, we ask if there's anybody here that's not yet come to Christ. Maybe they've made a false profession, or maybe they've never made a profession at all. Only you know that. That you would work in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. Help us to love you, serve you, and humble ourselves before you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.